All right, Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Let's start at verse 14 and read through verse 24. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or human exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whosoever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me this way? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews alone, but also from the Gentiles? And we'll stop, because then he goes into Hosea. Now there's two or three examples that need to be brought out here. Just like last week, we saw the example of what? We saw the example of Rebekah's kids. We saw the example of Abraham's children, his two sons, and the two sons of Rebekah and Isaac. We saw that because of God and his sovereignty in election, which always deals with individual human beings, his purposes for them, an election being tied to his foreknowledge, which is an immutable, eternal love and kindness toward or favor toward someone. God's foreknowledge is not about what he knows. God's omniscient, so God doesn't need to know things beforehand. Foreknowledge is about his love and affection. We proved that through Scripture some months ago. Then we see election is the purpose of God through which he shows and reveals his love. And election is the decree of God before the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 teaches that after the counsel of his own will, God has elected his people to be holy and blameless before him. Now, some people argue, well, election is his process. No, redemption is his process. His decrees are certain and true. Election is at every time dealing with the salvation of a specific and particular people whom he has loved eternally. Thus, those he does not love eternally, or those he does not love eternally, are called the reprobate. They are the ones God hates eternally. There is a ridiculousness where people try to mold God into something that he isn't from a cultural or humanistic philosophy, where they would say, well, the hate there means to love less. No, it doesn't. It means he had no attention or care or affection for Esau. He had no care or attention or affection for Ishmael. He had no attention or a care or affection for Pharaoh. And that's the argument that Paul uses here. If we look back and we see what is said there in verses 12 and 13, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then that is why the question is asked, what then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? See, there's a natural inclination in the natural man. What has Paul already argued? There are several things about the natural state of man in Romans that Jesus deals with and Peter deals with. James also does the same teaching. John in the same way. The apostles are in unity with all of the attributes of God and all of the aspects of the gospel. But one of the things that he says about the nature of man is that man by nature, remember, are objects of wrath, he tells the church of Ephesus. And then men by nature are hostile toward God in mind and deed and heart. So that when we see people in their natural state, that means their ungenerated state, before they are born again by the Spirit of God as He wishes after the counsel of His will, John 3, that in every respect where people come to try to get close to God or to explain God or whatever it is that they might say, want to serve God like the Jews, that's why we have all these examples in Scripture, is that they're hostile toward the reality of the trueness of who God is. So that means as God has revealed Himself through Scripture and Scripture alone, according to Hebrews 1, through Jesus Christ, and that is given through the Word, the words of the prophets and the apostles, then only those who are regenerate, only those who are born of the Spirit can have now a new mind, not a mind that is hostile to God, but a mind that is warm, a mind that is affectionate, a mind that is understanding, a mind that doesn't hear the truth of God's sovereignty and go, oh, I just don't like that stuff, or, oh, this is just not the God I know, which we've all said before. To the point where we can say, this is the God that I trust in. This is the message of the cross and the sovereignty of God to give peace to me, peace with Him through Jesus Christ the Son. I have been chosen by God with no cause of my own, with no future sense in which I am worthy of any type of salvation. And God has elected me, and I have been given grace upon grace upon grace. So let's talk first about this example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is told that the reason he lived is so that God would raise him up from birth to childhood, to manhood, to his rule, so that God's name would be made much of throughout all the nations. As the stories were told over and over and over again, the God of the Israelites destroyed Egypt. The God of the Israelites sent plagues upon Egypt. The God of the Israelites, after he commanded what they would not do, gave no mercy. Even so, continue to harden the heart of Pharaoh. Some people say, and we can rightly understand it this way, that part of the ways in which God hardens is this, or the way in which God hardens is that, but God does not give us that information. But we can see that there's one instrumental reality when it comes to God's hatred for certain individuals, and that His hatred for them is actively involved in a hardening of their heart. And while they may have some type of warmth toward God in some way, when they start to see the reality of His power, they hate Him even more. When they see that He's merciful, they despise Him just the same. And God is actively working in that way, powerfully, to not just leave people in a state of fallenness, but to put people in a state of reprobation. So when we understand these things then in the way that it's taught to us about Pharaoh, we have to recognize that God's love is tied completely to His election and that God is just and righteous in this work. That God is not just leaving people in their state of guilt and thus making them the effectual reason that they are dead and going to be judged, but God then in His righteousness also actively works in that way. Now this is a controversial thing. It's controversial because it's not the cultural gospel. It's controversial because it's not the gospel of the American church. It's controversial because it is only appealing, once we see the reality of it, to the new mind. And even though we have been born of God, beloved, we still have a flesh, as we see in Romans 7, that is constantly trying to choke us, trip us, punch us, thump us in the nose, flick a booger on us, or whatever it is that would be offensive. And I'm not making light of sin, but in that sense of the flesh, it seems like it's always nagging. It's always doing something to cause us to be tripping over the sovereignty of God. Whether it be our standing before Him in the righteousness of Christ, or whether it be our assurance before Him, even though we have sin, or whatever it may be, even as believers, we're in a war. But God is faithful. The question on the table now, back to the text, is God unjust? Is this fair? Of course it's not fair. It's just. There's a big difference. Can things that are just be fair? It depends. That's not only just, but it's righteous. So God cannot be put on trial for what is fair, because what is fair is comes to the bar of humanity. We decide what might be fair within our own circles of influence. We decide based on how we establish our own laws that may even be contrary to God's law of what is fair. Some people think it's not fair that some children get to live while others get to die. For example, watering my lawn today. I thought, how wasteful am I to water a little spot of grass and a couple of plants? How wasteful when there are many people across this great world, this vast world, great not as in amazing, but in this vast world that have no water. But it's not wasting water. Water is not destroyed. It doesn't disappear to never be water again. It just changes forms. Water doesn't leave the planet. The molecules that make up the water aren't turning into something else. I don't see cats coming from the sky. And I thought, wow, what an incredible illustration. While we have such an abundance of water, and it cannot be lost, and it cannot be moved, and it cannot be erased or destroyed, we have so much, we water our grass so that it looks pretty. While some people could live a year on what I pour out in laundry or showers. And the kids are thinking, yay, no more baths, no need to bathe if you can. But why is that the case? Why is it not fair for us to bathe just because someone else has nothing to drink? I think it would be incredibly selfish if it was our neighbor and we were watering our grass while they thirsted to death in front of us. Get off my grass. Don't die over here. Shh. But that's not the case. It's not the case to call God to the table of the fairness of what we think is fair when it comes to how He operates after the counsel of His good and righteous and just will. But there's several things that we need to see in this text, and I'm not going to be able to fully deal with all of them. And we're going to finish up chapter 9 most likely in two Wednesdays. If we were to preach this and deal with it, we would stay in this probably 3 to 5 months just in this chapter. Seriously, there's a lot here. But for the sake of what we're trying to do midweek, I want to continue the pace that I'm going. The answer for most people who question, well, this is just not fair, Paul answers that, by no means. Some of the manuscripts would be translated, God forbid. God forbid that he would be unjust. He would have injustice in the way he operates. That is not possible. It is not possible. And the answer to that is that God, let me give you the whole reality of what's happening here. God does as he pleases with whom he pleases for his purposes and his pleasure, with no respect to who we are or what we do or what we think. And many a philosopher throughout the ages have come to the complexity of that dichotomy and said, then, what is this God and who is this God? Now, here's the answer to that. The whole idea of Elohim, God, Suntai, being the high one, that whatever language we use in the word, it is the highest of all ones. That's what God means. So he's the highest of all ones, and he's the creator of all things. Then he can do everything he wishes, and it's always right, because all that is in his character and nature is holy and righteous and just. But in the philosophy of humanism, that does not hunt there. As my father would say, that dog doesn't hunt around here. Not about this, but about anything that he doesn't like. He's the patriarch of the family. If he doesn't like it, doesn't work. Whether it's fair, just, unjust. But God is not a human being. God is not a created being. God is the ineffable everything that makes and owns everything. And that is really the answer. And for we who have been born of God, we come to rest in the fact that God does as He pleases. And it is good. And it is pleasant for us. And it is good for us. And it is joyful for us. And we see the Holy Spirit cultivate. That's something you'll learn this Saturday. The Holy Spirit cultivates this knowledge into a place of constant conviction that we are certain of His goodness. But it doesn't work, does it? For unbelievers, for false conversions, for people who are religious but not saved, for those who have all sorts of different thoughts about Christianity or the Bible, and they read it with such a blindness, and we look at them and go, why can't you see this? Because God has not granted them the eyes to see. That is the answer when people look at me and they're all doe-eyed or evil-eyed or whatever eye they want to give me and say, I just cannot see this type of God. And I say that only if God grants you sight will you ever see. God does as He pleases with His mercy. God does as He pleases with His compassion. And He does so. Look at this text. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That means God will do what He wants to do. And it is right. We may not like that. We may not fully apprehend the depths of that. But it is what Scripture says. And Scripture says of itself, it is the final authority of all the revelation of the glory of God in all perfection. So we cannot create a new God and say it is this God. And if we don't like this God and we want to use pieces of the puzzle of Scripture and say, oh, I like pieces of this God, then call your God what He is, an idol. A false God. No God. God says in Isaiah 46, there is no God but Me. And I do all that I wish. I do all that I do and all that I desire to do. It will come to pass. That which I decree will come to pass. All that comes to pass is that which I have decreed. I will send a bird where I want him to go, and I will send a man wherever I want him to walk. So God does as He pleases with His mercy and compassion. He gives it without merit. He gives it against human will. He gives it against human action. He gives it against human power. Look right there. So then it, what? God's election. That's the subject here. Election depends on God's will to give mercy and compassion to whom He decides and chooses and wills to give mercy and compassion to. It does not depend upon human will. And there is a big difference. See, I would love to take a sermon and deal with human will and exertion from the text here of Romans and other places like Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians. But it'd take a couple of hours. For the sake of that, just take these sound bites and prove them yourself. Don't take it from me. There is no such thing as free will, nor has there ever been, but there has always been something called free agency. And a free agency acts and moves and operates in a free sense. But His will is bound by the condition of His nature. And even before the fall, Adam was not free, because he was bound by the condition of his nature, a created being of God. There's no power of man. There is no volition of man. There is no will of man. There's no desire of man. People in their unconverted state who say that they sought after God have never truly found the God of truth, because the God of truth would find them and show them differently. In 1 Corinthians 1, one of my favorite passages of Scripture as a younger man, even early college days up until probably 5 years into the ministry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for consider your calling, my brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to bring to shame that which is wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to bring down and bring shame to the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, He says, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness from God, and sanctification from God, and redemption from God, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. I had a friend of mine who's preached on this text over the last 3 weeks on his Sunday mornings, and the Sunday before he preached an hour and 21 minutes. And I'm like, yes, I no longer hold the record in my circle. But he made the comment, if we were to look and see the life of Jacob and Esau, we probably would have loved Esau. Man had a top A personality, had it all going for him. He didn't want to hand me down from anybody, didn't want a handout. He was a made man of his own accord. He did it all. He didn't need anybody. He refused everything that was his by law and by birth. He just didn't want it. Jacob was a liar, deceiving snake in the grass. Never doing much except to help himself. I thought about that as he said that. You know what? I probably wouldn't have liked Jacob either. But God loved Jacob. And God hated Esau. Before the foundations of the world. And the reason these men's lives looked the way they did is so that the world in the fairness and the judgment of their lives would look at Esau and say, that was the guy to look after. And they'd look at Jacob and go, don't be like this guy. The very name, Jacobus, which is what my Greek name comes from, James, means to supplanter. The guy that takes what's not his. So that before they were ever conceived, in order for God's decree of election to stand, He said, the younger shall serve the older. Why? Why did this take place? Why is election, predestination, in effect in the full force? Because it is after the counsel of God's own will. He gives mercy and gives life, and He hardens and causes death. How is man guilty then? Paul asks. There's no injustice. Man is not off the hook. What's going on? Well, why does God still find fault if this is true, if He's sovereign in this work? Because men are guilty before they are conceived as sinners. Did you realize that? And I'm going to say this, and we can always qualify what I mean when I say these issues, these things, but this issue of the fallen nature of all human beings indeed headbutts the gospel of sovereign grace to a place when people double down on the goodness and the innate freedom of humanity against the instruction of Scripture. I fear they're lost. Man is guilty as sinners before they're ever conceived. All humanity is guilty. Remember what I said last week? There are two groups of people here. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Those who are in Jacob. Well, let's put it the other way. Esau or those who are in Jacob. Those who are in Cain. Those who are in Abel. Those who are in Pharaoh, those who are in Moses. who are all pictures of Christ. What's the bottom line? Your righteousness is either the obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ, or your righteousness is guilt before God by which you will be judged. You will die in your sins if Christ is not your righteousness, for He died and you with Him, beloved. Man is guilty. The next argument. This is not new philosophy, is it? The next argument. Then who can resist His will? Why are we guilty if we can't resist His will? How does God answer this? He answers it just like He answers Job. Question, 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 question. And God says, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to Me? I have said this is who I am. I have said this is what I do. And it is just and righteous and glorious. Who do you think you are asking of Me to explain Myself?" God doesn't have to explain Himself. I've recently been in conversations with several families, not locally. I mean, they're within driving distance, I guess. And two of them have come to the place where they hate me because they hate that answer. How do you justify God's love with Romans 9? Paul says it. The love of God has not failed. I am in the love of God, and I am a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember his spiritual resume, or his ethnic resume of Philippians? Circumcised on the eighth day, given the name of Saul, the first king. Parents are Jews of all Jews. I'm a zealot. I'm a Pharisee. But it's all garbage. It's all worthless. It's all nothing. In the countless view of Christ and what I've gained in Him. For to live is Christ, and to die is much far better. That's what it says. I get so much more to die. But to live is also Christ. So whether I live or die, I live this life by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me. Before that, he says that he is not alive in himself, but it is Christ who lives in him. Who can resist His will? Who can resist Your will, O God? God says, "Who do you think you are? That which I have made, talking back to Me and asking why." See, the deal is that God is not on the hook for being unfair, because God is God. And even in a common sense system of justice, it is so righteous to condemn those who were guilty of sin. And it is so righteous to save those when the sinless one has taken away their guilt and their punishment. That's why Paul argues so passionately as he does in Romans 3. The whole world, according to Romans 2, is guilty before God. But God's righteousness is displayed apart from the law. The law is a shadow to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is displayed perfectly in the giving of Jesus Christ to be propitiation. Jesus took guilt on Himself, and we are forgiven. God's word says here, "Cannot the potter take the same lump of clay and make pots for whatever purpose he wants out of the same lump?" Imagine that. I'm going to mix my clay, and I need a flower pot, or I need a vase, or I need a dish, or I need a decorative plate, or I need a poop pot, or a bedpan, or a vomit bowl, or a hog trough, or something to shoot at the range. Same lump of clay, Some of these vessels I will take and set apart and look at and say, look at this that I love. Look at the painting that I did on that plate. Look at what I made. And some of them I go, I'm going to poop in this. I'm going to throw it away when I'm through. That's what Paul's giving. That's the analogy that Paul's making. I don't know about you, but our porcelain thrones at our homes, we don't really spend much time except to clean them out every now and then. Do you decorate it? Do you polish it? Do you talk to it? Put little seasonal decor on the back of it? Do you store what's in it after a couple of days so you can get the full use out of it? No, you flush that stuff immediately. If it doesn't work, you replace it and you throw it away. This is the reality of God doing what He wishes with His people. And it is just and it is righteous. Those who for honorable use God saves in Christ Jesus, and He has loved them eternally before the foundation of the world. With no respect whatsoever to who they were or what decision they would make or what actions they would do. He does not care. And for dishonorable use. And He throws it out. And through all of this, you might say, then why? Because God's glory is revealed. Look at this latter part of this text. Who are you to talk back to God? Why are you going to say to the one who molded, with the pot say, why did you make me this way? I'll do what I want to do. What if God, verse 22, desiring to show His wrath on what? Sinners. Guilty people. And to make known His power. Now who's in view here? Pharaoh. It's the exact same thing that he just said about Pharaoh. I raise Pharaoh up so I might destroy him and show my power and then flush him when I'm through. And it's good that God did it. It's righteous that He did it because God is just. Pharaoh's guilty. And so is James Tippins. The only difference is that God has foreknown me before the foundation of the world and applied my sin to His Son and applied Jesus' righteousness to me. But what if God, desiring to show His wrath to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath? That's like not flushing, right? You know, when you travel and you see that stop and you're going, oh yes, we need to have a pit stop. You walk in there and it's like a murder scene in the bathrooms. You'd be better off to go outside and fall down a hill and run into traffic. How filthy some of these bathrooms are. It ought to be a crime. It's terrible. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Imagine having to tolerate that. Imagine the king of a foreign or sovereign nation driving through and just stopping in a place like that. So the reason they fly, and he walks in and, I shall not use this facility. I mean, you know, having to tolerate that. Imagine God having to tolerate vessels of wrath. With much patience, that are prepared for destruction. Now, I'm going to say this right here, and I typically don't jump on somebody's cupcake like this. I'm not even going to give you a name, but there is a very famed theologian who takes verse 22 and says that human beings prepare themselves for destruction. I've never seen a pot pop out of a lump of clay. What is that? Get a lot of rain down in South Georgia, you get that red clay. I lived on a clay road as a kid, teenager. Sometimes that Mustang, I mean, I was 3 inches from going into the pond. And out of all that clay, after hours of rain, I never saw a bird bath just... Never saw clay pigeons pop out of there so we could go to the range with them. It's a second range reference tonight. Never saw a bowl. I never saw a toilet. I never saw anything but mud there and clay there. It takes a master creator to bring into existence, and He makes it either into a vessel of honor and glory, or He makes it into a vessel of wrath. God makes the vessel for its use. Man does not make himself an object of wrath. I will suggest that man needs to really check his theology. So if you ever hear that, you know it's heresy. And it is heresy. But he endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared to destruction in order. Why would he do that? To make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, before they're ever made, like Jacob and Esau, before they're ever known by this world, before their parents were ever born. He prepared beforehand. By faith you have been saved. Not of works. By grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is a gift of God, that you may not boast. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared before the foundations of the world for you to walk in. Glory is believing in the glory of God in redemption. Verse 24, even us whom he called. See, God prepared us for glory. Who are we talking about, Paul? Us, that's what he says. Us, even us. We who are alive today in writing to you, you Christians in Rome of Jewish descent and Gentile descent, us, all of us, even us who are in Christ, he called before the foundations of the world for glory. See, this is security. This is security. This is eternal assurance. This is eternal security. Election is secure. Jesus, we haven't been here in John 15 yet. We will be one day. You did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So we know the difference in the election of these people and the purpose of the work of these people. Election is not what Jesus wants them to do. Election is Jesus taking them and saving them because of God's sovereign predestination. That you would go bear fruit and your fruit should abide. What is that fruit? Believing in me. That is the fruit, so that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may give to you. John 17:6, I have manifested your name, he prays in the high priestly prayer, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Does that echo John 6? For yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word, you see. God's election puts people in the covenant of redemption. And if you're not in the covenant of redemption, you won't see redemption. Nehemiah, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham, which means the father of many. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. See, election is secure. It is what God does. It is his means. It is the foundation of all the means that he uses for salvation. It is from which all the means flow, is what I'm trying to say. But the last question that I want to answer tonight, though there are many that we should come to try to think, is so many times, and some of you have asked this question of me, how do I know that I am elect? Am I chosen by God? Now there are many people who give you demonic doctrine as to look in the mirror and to test your affections, and they'll give you all sorts of tests that aren't found in Scripture, and they'll say, "Oh yeah, you know, if you stop cursing, you know you're in the Lord, or if you love to go to church, you know you're in the Lord, or if you don't drink, smoke, cuss, or dance, or date girls who do, you're probably in the Lord, and all these other things. Oh, you must desire obedience, then you know you're in the Lord, and these are all wrong." That's what happens when you don't. What happens when you just want to get even? What happens? What happens when the person, even our children, parents, that we love with all of our heart, we just want to thump them in the nose a little harder than legal? Just, you know, just enough to make it go. Where's our heart then? Is it seeking after God? That flesh that continually trips us up and chokes us out, wants us to fight? What does Paul say? Paul says, it is Christ who saves me from this body of death. It is the promise of God. It is the salvation of God. It is the election of God. It is the work of God. This is not a way to know that you're elect. What does the Bible say? Well, I'll start with John 6 because it is one of the greatest evidences that we see there. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Pay close attention here. Have you come to believe in the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ for His elect? You have come to believe. You rest. You know. You're convinced. Faith! That is the only test we have, that we believe, even in the midst of our sin, that Christ is our righteousness and that He took our guilt and God satisfied His wrath on Jesus. And so people say, well, you know, anybody can say they believe that. No, they can't. It's hidden to the self-righteous, from the self-righteous. All the Father gives to me will come. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So we see the other side of that. Somebody can come up and say, well, I believe in the grace of God. Yay, yay, yay. A month from now, I don't believe in that junk. Jesus says, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but all that He has given me I will give eternal life and raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son, believing in Him, will have eternal life, and I will give him eternal life and raise him up the last day. I added for clarity to that text, for those of you who know it by heart. John 6:37, 38 around 40. And there's another text. There's tons of texts, but at the time we have, there's another text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, beloved of God, beloved by God, that He has chosen you. See, that's a good statement. We know, brothers, who are loved by God, that He has chosen you. How? Because our gospel came to you not only in word. What does He say? We didn't just come teaching. We didn't just come do sessions and conferences. We didn't just come say, blah, 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 gospel, 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 and everybody, yeah, that sounds good. Let's get on board. But in power. And in the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction. You see, God regenerated His elect in Thessalonica who were lost and far from Christ, without hope in the world, as Paul would say to the Ephesians. And the gospel of grace was preached to them, and in the teaching of the Scripture, they came to have full conviction that what they were hearing was not just true, but it was the only applicable and effectual way they could stand righteous before God. They trusted not in themselves in any way, but trusted in Christ alone. Faith. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. What's the outcome of it? What's the outcome of election? What's the outcome of all this sovereign grace? It is all. Let me change that. It is the only thing that displays the worth of God's name to us. That we can enjoy intimately with Him. For the world and everything in it has been made by Him. And Paul says in the very first chapter of this letter that all men are without excuse, for God has made Himself known. And His attributes are clearly seen in the things that He's made. Specifically or namely His divine power. So we can see the glory of God as a shadow, like Moses did, that walked around. Moses wanted to see God's glory. Abraham wanted to see God's glory. Jacob wanted to see God's glory. Everybody wants to see God's glory. The only ones who can see God's glory are the ones who are elect. And the only ones who are elect are the ones who will be born again. And the only ones who are born again will be granted faith. And then we can see God's glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. For from Moses we received the law, but from Christ we receive grace upon grace. No one has ever seen God but He, the one and only God, who sits at His side, makes Him known. So what's the outcome? Paul says it cleared in Ephesians 1, twice. To the praise of His glorious grace. His grace and mercy and kindness toward us, His love toward us is glorious. And when we see it, we just rejoice and we say, thank you, Father, for saving me. Not thank you, Father, for changing me. That's not a bad thing to say thank you for. But it's not where our hat is hung for assurance or hope. Because in a snap of a finger, proverbially, God can make that change undone. Not from a position of faith, but when we think our lives are running in a godly way, oh my goodness, the trip wire is liable to take our head off. To the praise of His glorious grace. Paul closes out, he doesn't close, he segues into this discussion that we're in today by stating we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, Jesus Christ, from which we can never escape His love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not our sin, not our failings, not our doubt, not our unbelief, none of it. For if God is for us, then who can be against us? No one can accuse us. We can't accuse ourselves. And even when that happens, we are still God's righteousness in Christ alone. No one will snatch us out of the hand of Christ. And friends, that is the gospel we need to proclaim. The gospel of free grace. That it is God who gives freely His mercy as He sees fit. The gospel of sovereign grace. And that God is ruler over His own work. And He does everything without any sense into what creatures shall do. What did Paul say? Because that's an argument I get a lot in the last few minutes. I get that argument. Then why evangelize? Because God is glorified in bringing His elect to faith. And my heart beats for the elect of God. I want to teach them and I want to reach them. Who are they? Only God knows. He will bring them to life. He will save them. He will raise them up on the last day. And they will believe. And so we proclaim this gospel. Paul said that many times in that same little discourse we talked about earlier. But I do all that I do for the sake of the elect. That is grace, 2 Corinthians 4, I read this Sunday morning, that is grace continues to work and reach more and more people to the praise of God and thanksgiving. I live for the sake of the elect, those who God is reaching with His grace, the elect of God. And we see that Paul also had a heart for his kinsmen in the flesh, for some reprobates. Of course, we love them. We pray that God may bring His people home. But we cannot separate the teaching of God's sovereign grace and His love for His people and the teaching of God's sovereign reprobation and the hatred of those who are not. And that both of these realities are God's sovereign doing. And that God is not just fair. He's righteous and just and sovereign in these things. May our hearts be affixed for the sake of the elect of God, that we would proclaim the gospel of free and sovereign grace. And I've run out of time, so let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the truth of Scripture. Lord, there's not enough time in the week. There's not enough time in these moments that we have midweek to go through everything the way I want. Father, you know the list that I have of Scripture that I wanted to go through, and you know everything that's rolling around in my head. But Lord, you are sovereign even in the teaching of your Word. So that which we've learned tonight, even though it is significantly small in the scope of all of this, and many things have been missed, Lord, may you allow me to see and pick up that which is necessary for our joy and to cultivate our wisdom and maturity in Christ as we continue. Father, I pray for us. I pray that you would take the gospel into all the corners of the world and it would bring your people to faith, to the praise of your glorious grace. Father, I pray for those who seem so utterly against the truth, Lord. Father, we pray that they would be saved. We pray that they would be elect. But only you know, so God, we trust in you. Let us evangelize in that heartbeat, putting all responsibility on you, Father. Not us and not those who hear. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.